All right. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see all of you. I'm glad that you're here. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 2. As most of you are aware, we have just last week finished up a really long teaching series that we were on for the last 6 months, been talking about moving from being a church that thinks of itself as a church plant to one that thinks of itself as rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And we talked a lot about the dimensions and the aspects of what that looks like, how we want to walk that out as a church, and ways that God has been shaping and forming and pulling and moving us corporately as a body of Christ to embrace these things and to become more like God in the way that he thinks about us, so that his mindset about who we are becomes our mindset about who we are, not just individually, but corporately, so that our current definitions of church and what it means to be the church, that those things become subservient to the definitions of God, and that that his definitions begin to be reinserted. Now, this is no small task to do this. As I just prayed, we hear so many other voices. There's so many other things that want to replace who God is, which is why our intimacy with Christ is so vitally important. That if we're not feeding our personal relationship with Christ, then our definitions begin to go wrong, and how we begin to think about God goes wrong, and it lines itself out. You know, it's sort of like shooting a bullet at a target. If I shoot a bullet at a target that's, you know, 10 yards away from me, it's not so hard to hit the target, you know, but if you put a bullet a target a mile out, you know, and I'm off just a hair's breadth here, by the time that it gets there, you know, I'm yards to the right or to the left. And that's what we tend to do, is that it looks like our definitions, does it really matter if my definition and the way I think about God is just a little bit off? Well, yes, it very much matters, because God is our definition, and what he says of us and what he calls us to is what's real for us. And we miss these things, and we insert ourselves into these things. When I was a youth pastor, I used this illustration. I don't remember. I don't know if any of my students are here that were in this one or not. But it was a summer camp, and I made a pan of brownies, and I passed out some. I had some volunteers come up, and I gave them a few brownies, and they started eating these brownies. And I asked if they were good, and they said yes. And I said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, because I mixed a little dog poop in there with them. It's just a very little bit, though, you know." And they all stopped because they knew me, you know, like you guys do. And they were like, "Are you serious?" I said, "Yeah, I'm dead serious. You know, there's dog poop in those brownies." And I never told them whether there was or wasn't. And I'm not going to tell you either. But it suddenly changed everything. You know what I mean? Like, the idea of dog poop in the brownies and a youth pastor who's just over the edge of crazy enough to maybe do that was enough to stop them. And it just arrests everything. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It is so vitally important that we not just in part. It's not okay for us to be right with God here and not right with God over here. Like, God calls for the fullness of us. And don't hear that as like some legalistic kind of thing where it's like, you've got to live your life right already. It's not about that. This is about what it means to be you. It's about what it means for you to be you. You have been redeemed as a whole person, and therefore the wholeness and the fullness of you needs to be subjected to Christ so that you can actually fully be who it is that you're meant to be. This is not God up there going, "Get right with me already," although sometimes he says that. It is God up there saying, "I name you. I define you. So you have to live subjection to me." That's what it means for me to be God and for you to be you. And it's actually a deep act of love and grace on the part of our Father to call us to this. Those things being said, that's what we're going to be stepping into in these next few weeks. Today is the first series, the first teaching in our holiday series, which is great, you know. And you folks know me and my long story with Christmas. And this is going to be a really interesting thing. But I'm telling you right now, you're going to have to be open to God's definitions. Like, you're going to have to be open to the way that it is that God is calling us together to think about this time. What we're essentially doing is taking this corporate teaching that we've been giving over the last 6 months and saying, moving from a church plant mindset to a rooted church mindset, and we've been talking about that very much corporately and the way that we do that corporately. Today, we are taking basically the same concept, and now we're asking you to apply it individually so that you're not thinking about Christmas according to just a planted Christian mindset. You know, this is sort of what we do this time of year. Rather, we're asking you to think about it as a person who is rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, the wholeness of you being submitted and subjected to him, so that we together live in this time when the world tells us a lot about who we are, right? And culture tells us a lot about who we are. Well, we want to think about this differently. And so we're asking you as individuals and actually as families to engage God in the way that we've been talking for the last 6 months, individually, and as families. You're in Colossians 2, and I'm going to be in verses 16 to 19. But before I get to verse 16, it's important that you understand the context. Paul has just come off of writing about the victory of Christ. He has told the people in Colossae that you are people who once had sins that were put against your account, and those sins required your death. Right, those sins were a legal, spiritually legal indictment against you, called a docket, right? And this docket stood against you. It made you worthy of punishment from God. God, in his love and mercy, took your docket, took your sins, that list of accusations and things that are very true about who we are, and he nailed them to the cross of Christ. And by nailing them to the cross of Christ, he actually disarmed the accusations of the enemy. By nailing these things, these accusations, these very real sins and things that separate us from God to the cross of Jesus, he then disarmed spiritual authorities and principalities. Look at it in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, verse 16 starts, because of this victory of Jesus, because the enemy has been publicly displayed and made a mockery of, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We are stepping into a verse 16 time and season. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, or what kind of food you eat on Thanksgiving, or how you choose to celebrate Christmas or not celebrate Christmas, right? We could easily fill all those things in culturally for us. In Colossae, in this time period, right, the people are living under Roman dominion, which is a pagan society. Literally, every day of the week has been dedicated to another festival, another pagan festival. You know, so that Monday is this pagan festival, and you go to this temple, and you offer this then, and you say these prayers on Tuesday, and you do this on Saturday, and here comes the new moon festival, and this is what we do at that time. And he also throws in Jewish tradition there, if you notice, the Sabbath. It says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you for what it is that you do. Now, Christians read this verse, and they go, that means that I can do whatever the heck I want, and you stay out of my business. Right? Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one pass judgment on you because of what you do or don't do. And Christians use this to triumph their freedom. And that is a complete misusage of the text. Because you've got to think about judgment rightly. A response, let me just start this way. The wrong response to judgment is defensiveness. Has that ever worked for anyone in this room? You've been judged and you got defensive and the person was like, oh, my bad. Right? That's not how it happens. This is not about defensiveness. This is not about a personal triumph of Christian liberty that says, I can do what I want to do and be who I want to be. And I can celebrate how I want to celebrate, and you can't say anything about it. You know, and I can believe that because of Colossians 2:16. Rawr! Onward, Christian soldiers. That's baloney. A, that's not loving, and love is the ultimate law. B, it's ludicrously self-centered, so that I can do and be what I want. When does the Bible ever tell you to think like that? This is about judgment, right? When a person, now think about it legally, when a person is judged, that person has been named. Right? When a person is judged, that person has been named. God always judges rightly. And so when God looks at you and sees your actions and judges you and says, that's sin, then you can trust God's judgment because he's right and he's good. When you look at your own life and you judge your own life, right? I'm overweight. This leads to an end, right? So either I wallow in my sorrows and go get more potato chips, or I get on the treadmill and do some work, right? Regardless, there's always grace for the next judgment. There's always grace for how I'm seeing myself. And judgment is a naming, right? Judgment is a naming. Guilty, not guilty. But that judgment sticks. So what Paul is saying here, let no one pass judgment on you according to these things, these festivals, these Sabbaths, these new moons. Oh, I celebrate this, therefore I'm this. Oh, I celebrate this, therefore I'm this. Oh, you celebrate that, therefore you're that. Right? We do this with denominations all the time. We judge each other denominationally. What denomination are you a part of? I'm a part of the Methodist Church. Boom. We know what that person is like. No, we don't. They're a human with a history just because they go to a Methodist church. You know, whether or not they sprinkle or immerse doesn't tell me about that person's hurtful history from their parents. You know what I mean? But we do this all the time. This is an easy way for Christians to live, passing judgment on one another, naming one another. Paul says you don't do that, not defensively, but it's because Christ is the substance of naming. Christ is the one who names you. Therefore, you can't be named based on how you celebrate or don't celebrate a Sabbath or a festival or a pagan ritual or this or that or Christmas or Thanksgiving. You're not named by those things. Because at their very heart, at their very core, next verse, these things are just shadows. The substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. And he's not talking about the pagan festivals, and he's not talking about the new moon celebrations. He's talking about you. The substance of you is Jesus. Therefore, he's the one that names and judges you. We will be actively asking you to let God judge you this holiday season. Next, another let no one, right? There's two let no ones in verse 16 and verse 18. Let no one pass judgment. Secondly, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So let no one pass judgment. That's not about defensiveness. That's not about defensiveness. It is about inviting the judgment of God. Let no one disqualify you. That's not about reacting. It is about letting God tell you how to act. Right? So let no one judge you is not about defensiveness. Let no one disqualify you is not about reacting, which the church is experts at. Right? The world does this, and we react to it like this. Other churches do this, and we react to it like this. And the Christian life becomes one of reaction. Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't react on other people's judgments of you. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So he specifically is linking this to spiritual experiences. Don't let people tell you whether or not you're part of the body of Christ or whether or not you love God well based on your spiritual experience of a certain thing. How it is that you spiritually engage something does not have to do with what people say about you. It has to do with how you pursue Christ in that. That's what he says in the next verse, right? You're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. People who disqualify you are those who are not clinging to Christ, to the head. They're dividing things. We don't want to be divided. We don't want to be divided this holiday season. This is not about who's going to celebrate Christmas and who's going to celebrate Hanukkah and who's going to celebrate Kwanzaa and who's going to get really mad and sit around and sulk. This is very much about re-engaging Christ anew. Again. Right? Re-engaging Christ anew. Again. That's what it means for God's mercy is to be new every morning. That I get a new engagement with Christ today. And that's what we'll be seeking from you as well. We are asking you during this time to invite the judgment of God upon you, to let him name who you are in regard to this holiday season and the way that you think about it. We are asking you to let God speak to his growth in your life in the way that you go about celebrating and engaging this holiday season. Not letting others disqualify you or not claiming your qualifications based on what you've done and who you are and what your family did for centuries and decades. That's a long time, isn't it? But rather letting God qualify you because he's trying to grow something in you. So to do this, Justin's going to come and teach us an interesting perspective, a deeply engaging perspective that I think that God would have for us, not just in this season, but through the totality of our lives. So I invite you to continue to be open to the Holy Spirit as we learn from Justin. Come on up, bro.
This morning, I'm going to be talking about two things, and I want to put a whole bunch of thoughts into your mind, and if this teaching stays within these walls, it's going to be fruitless. But rather, I want to put all of these thoughts in front of you, and I want you as individuals, I want you as family units, maybe you as small groups, to start to think about these things, to start to think about tradition and culture making, to start to think about what it means to invite the judgment of God into your life, to have him define you. To have him be the one that judges you. I've asked Jake to create this morning. He's just going to be designing on the board while I'm filling in some of the blanks. So a lot of times we ask people to do art in this way. I've asked Jake to just be filling in the white space around our sheet here today. So first of all, if you did not get a sheet, one should have been handed out to you. We want to break those out. This is going to be a teaching experience, so make sure you're in the right mindset as far as how you're going to interact and engage with it. There are pens in the back. If anybody needs a sheet, Jim Goschert has another sheet. Jim is standing up right now. Make sure you grab one from him. I'll get ready. So, again, today I want to give you a couple of big concepts to think about. And as you're thinking about these concepts, I want you to think broad. I want you to think deep. I want you to think as wide as you possibly can. And then we'll kind of hone in our focus a little bit towards the end as far as specifically asking, how are you going to take this and interact with God and interact with your culture around the Christmas season this year? So I'll wait till everybody gets there. Their pens and their paper. Excuse me. And here's the big thing. If you don't hear me say anything else today, this is what I want you to hear me say. It's from Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. If you remember nothing else from today, which I hope that's not the case, remember that and meditate on that and think upon that and ask God to speak to you upon that. So, to get started, we're going to do part one, which we're going to look at tradition. Now, tradition, to give you a simple definition of tradition is simply a custom, a way of thinking, a teaching, a way of doing something that has been handed down from one person to another, okay? But when we talk about tradition today, think about all of the different religious, the social ways you interact that might have been passed down from your parents, the ways you interact with holidays, even your routines at home, how you interact with your family, how you interact with your culture around us. Okay? Think about those things in regards to tradition. The way you think and the way you do, typically in some type of a routine. Sometimes these routines are so set that you can't even recognize that you're in a tradition or you are in this routine. It's so close to your heart and so close to your mind that you're kind of blinded by it. But in that also, not just this passing down from maybe the culture, maybe from your family, also think about your own personal customs, your own personal routines that maybe you developed yourself, and group all of that together, okay? So when we're talking about tradition today, think about that which has been handed down to you as far as a way to think, as far as a way to interact, as far as a way to do something that is typically routine. Think about that, but also think about your own routine. Think about your own customs, the way you typically interact with things. So in Scripture, tradition is neutral, okay? That means tradition is neither completely good or completely bad. It's all dependent upon the context of the tradition. So it can be good. Tradition can lead to faithful living. So that's your first blank. Faithful living. So tradition can be good. It can lead to faithful living. We see this in Paul. Paul went and planted these churches, and what he ended up doing then as he wrote back to them is he was like, you know, I commend you for following the tradition that I set before you, for being faithful in the teaching and the way of doing things that I set before you. And that helped them lead a faithful Christian life. Okay, so tradition can be very good. It can be a great way of faithfully living out the Christian faith. Here's a quote from a 1910 history book that talks about tradition in forms of liturgy, meaning the way like church has been done, meaning church history. We typically don't follow a church calendar, even though we do, because we have Easter typically around the same time of year. We started celebrating Pentecost last year. And, you know, we have the incarnation, which we're celebrating this year. But, so listen to this quote about how tradition can be good. It says, tradition can help secure wholeness and soundness of the Christian faith, coming against all unbalanced and inconsistent ideas, by continually recalling to popular mind the most important events and truths upon which our salvation rests. Okay? So tradition can be good. It can lead to faithful living. But now in that, we don't want to cling to tradition insanely. We don't want to make that the thing we cling to. What we want to cling to is Christ. So what we want to be sure that we don't do is, even though tradition can be good on your sheet, don't exchange spirit and truth for ritualism. Okay, so ritualism is the next. And how ritualism would be defined, it would be a lack of heart. Next blank on your page. And it's rooted in the wrong thing. Okay? Ritualism typically has lack of heart, and it's rooted in the wrong thing. I put some references on your sheet that you can go into later. But we see this all the time in the Old Testament, where people are just going through the motions. People are doing what they're supposed to be doing, even as defined by God, but their heart is not in it. And God's judgment comes upon them. He says, stop praying because your prayers are junk. You're just babbling. You're not saying anything to me. Stop your solemn assemblies. Stop crying about yourself. Because you know what I want you to do? I want you to rip your heart. I want you to tear your heart and not just your outer garments that are supposed to be, you know, some kind of worship towards me. And so as we see the goodness in tradition, we also don't want to cling too tightly to it, because then we can fall into ritualism. We can fall into a way of living and thinking that is rooted in the wrong thing, typically that thing itself, and really lacks heart in that. Okay? So tradition can be good, but we don't want to exchange spirit and truth, the way God is speaking to us now, for ritualism. Okay? Now, also tradition can be bad. So tradition is neutral. Tradition can be good. Tradition can be bad. Tradition can hinder, next lines, divine hearing. Which can become manipulative. And there's two things in this divine hearing thing. One, if it's not rooted in Christ, okay, so a Colossians 2 earlier in chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. So how does that hinder divine hearing? Well, if it's not according to Christ, we're hearing things, but we're not necessarily hearing him. Tradition can hinder divine hearing in that way, depending on what the tradition is rooted in. Okay? Secondly, how it can hinder divine hearing is that we're so used to it in our ritualism that we don't even ask, you know, how should I actually be engaging my heart and mind in this? You know, is this a tradition that we should keep progressing in? Or what is the core of the tradition that maybe can be outworked in a different way? It hinders divine hearing because we don't even end up asking God those questions. Those questions don't even come to mind. This is how we do it. This is how we're going to continue to do it. I don't even know what the core of this or what the heart of this is, but this is just what we do. So we also don't want to fall into that because that can hinder divine hearing as far as communicating with God, asking him what he thinks, talking about it within community. Secondly, it can become manipulative. And usually we see this in leadership. Okay, so one of your references is from Mark in there. Jesus comes against the Pharisees in the tradition that they used Corban. Corban was a way to say that I pronounce this set of money as Corban. This is set apart for the holy sanctified use of the temple. I am setting this money apart in order to praise God and worship him with this specifically. However, what the Pharisees were teaching in their tradition was that instead of taking this sum of money that you were actually saving for your parents, that you were actually saving in that time to provide for your parents, to provide for their well-being as they were getting older, what you can do is you can pronounce Corban over this, and then you don't need to actually use that money for your parents. Okay? And Jesus comes against this and says, you know, with the traditions that you set out, you know, these traditions of men are actually devoiding the commandment of God to making you actually honor your mother and your father in that space. Because the thing is that with the Corban, nobody ever followed up on that. There wasn't this signed contract. This was more of a verbal thing that you would do. So I pronounce Corban over this. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I know I'm supposed to honor you, but I'm going to use this. And it's not really, it's like this pseudo-religious thing. What it is going to be used for is for my own personal satisfaction to do what I want in my own selfishness. So tradition can become manipulative if we use it to get what we want out of certain things. If there's a way we see the commandment of God and we want to twist that and manipulate it so that we don't have to walk in that, even though it might be hard. Okay? So tradition can hinder divine hearing. Tradition can also become manipulative. So now, even though tradition can be bad, don't exchange faithful living. This is the next thing. Don't exchange faithful living for erratic focus. Which can then lead to amnesia. Spiritual amnesia, if you want to put that in the line. An erratic focus and amnesia is usually due to a lack of discipline. Next blank. And it's rooted in nothing. Whereas before, the tradition was rooted in the wrong thing. Here, the tradition is rooted in nothing. And there's kind of this thing, especially with my generation of Christians, where we're kind of spurring off discipline and looking at it as legalistic. Discipline is not a bad thing when it's focused in Christ. You know what I mean? Like, there's a lot of things, well, I don't have to do this, I don't have to do that, like Jay was saying earlier. But really, it's just a way to be selfish and to do what you do and don't want to do. So even though tradition is bad, we don't want to exchange faithful living with erratic focus, which leads to amnesia. Erratic focus, that we don't even take time to sit and to behold something long enough to actually have it seep into us. You know what I mean? A lot of times we're looking here, we're looking here, we're looking here, we're looking here, and nothing really stays with us. And part of this is our culture. Part of this is the way we're growing up with so many screens in our lives, with our iPhones that pop up 27 different things. And we get used to interacting with God through that way. But that's not how he wants us to interact. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a lot to behold in staring at one thing of God. You know what I mean? It's not like he is multifaceted. There are so many layers upon layers of beauty within him. But, you know, tradition can actually help us to focus on one thing at a time. Focus here, focus here, focus here, rather than being all over the place in that. And what ends up happening is if we don't take time to behold the beauty of the Lord, as he would define, that can lead to amnesia. And Matt kind of talked about this last week with that cycle where God's people remembered who God was, they forgot who God was, God's judgment came upon them, and then through that process, they started to remember again. We can easily forget who God is, how he is faithful, how he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, by not being disciplined in our lives, by not being disciplined both individually and in our families and also corporately. So even though tradition can be bad, don't exchange faithful living for that. Now, tradition can be life-giving or life-sucking. And if you reference the back of your bulletin, I asked a bunch of families to give their opinion on what is life-giving and what is life-sucking in tradition. Again, broad aspect, okay? This is kind of their opinion, some of the things that came to their mind. Consider this as you're thinking outside of these walls about tradition. Consider some of the things that might even conflict on this list about tradition that can be life-giving or life-sucking. So tradition can be life-giving or life-sucking. Part of this is dependent upon the core and the heart of the custom or of the tradition. However, it's also dependent upon our reaction sometimes to that custom, to that tradition. So I hope what you're seeing in here, that if you really vibe with tradition is awesome, you should kind of be questioning tradition a little bit more. If you really vibe with, I think tradition sucks and it's stupid, you should really be considering what it means to walk through tradition and to walk through routine and customs and repetitive things in your life that can be really life-giving, okay? So in both of these things, think about where your heart is gravitating towards as far as agreement. And then in that agreement, shift your mind to kind of hear the other thing. Invite the judgment of God about how you participate in tradition. What is your mindset of thinking about that? What is your heart mindset as far as interacting with that? So, in all that, we have to remember that cynicism is not a fruit of the Spirit, okay? Which is really hard for me to hear, because I like to be a cynic. And cynicism is this scornful, jaded distrust of everything. If it didn't come from me, it's junk. That's cynicism, okay? What is a fruit of the Spirit? Joy, love, peace, kindness. Those are fruits of the Spirit. On the other side of the coin, we don't want to be disconnected, living in a status quo, and have an apathetic attitude towards life. That is not a fruit of the Spirit either. An apathetic attitude is not a fruit of the Spirit. Rather, what is patience, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Okay? So don't go quasi-religious on this end. Don't go completely worldly on this end. Rather, go to the third place. Go to the place that says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay. Do we fill in all the blanks on that side of the sheet? Got everything? Oh, yeah, the one at the bottom, the most important one. So what we are supposed to be doing, not this necessarily, but where we are supposed to be living out of our life is we're supposed to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. So in the love of Christ. This is where we need to live out of. This is where we need to think out of. This is where we need to feel out of in that. And there's a ton of grace and all that, like Jay was saying. Don't take that as, I'm not doing that. I suck. I'm going to go cry myself to sleep. Don't think of it that way. Okay? So, part one, that was tradition. Now we're going to move over to part two. Part two, culture making. The church has settled for simply copying or criticizing the culture around her. While these actions may be appropriate in certain contexts, we greatly need to develop the spirit of culture making. We start at the source and begin to ask, how does God make? So let's start asking that question. How does God make? What is the first thing that we see God do in Scripture? Genesis 1. What does he do? Create. Okay, create. God the Father, we see God the Father create over and over again. Okay? So on this will be the first where it says works of the Trinity. This will be the first line there. I'm going to do it a little bit differently up here so as to show you some compares and contrasts with it. Okay? He creates. So work of the Trinity, the Father creates. Now, he doesn't just do that, but this is a major thing that he does. Second thing, think about God the Son. Think about God the Son and what he does. Think about Revelation where it says, by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What is that called? What is that purchasing called in Scripture? Salvation. What else?
Redemption.
So redeem. God the Son is very much known for the way that he redeems. So that's the second space. Work of the Trinity, create. Redeem. Third thing, the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not that the Father doesn't redeem or that the Son doesn't create or anything like that. These are just kind of ways to make us think about how the Trinity works, how the Trinity makes. Third thing, the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to give you this one. This one is transform. Okay? Let me read you 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So even in that context, the thing that the Spirit does there is that he transforms. Okay. So now what I want you to start asking yourself is, what does it mean to create, redream? That's actually good. To create, redeem, and transform culture. What does it mean to be a co-creator and a co-laborer with Christ in the culture that you are around? What does it mean to participate in these works of the Trinity, in this work of the Trinity in your own life? To beseech God, to ask for God's judgment, and to see what he would have you do. Again, in love, like Jay said, not for some kind of self-righteous reasons or whatever. So to start to process these more, let's look at some contrasts and some examples. So works that the enemy comes to do. What did Jay say that the work is that the enemy comes to do earlier when he was praying? Steals? Right. So kill, steal, and destroy. I'm going to put them like this because I think there's some interesting contrast directly with the way that God works. Okay? So let's do some definitions. So to create means to bring into existence, to make something new. Destroy, on the other hand, is the opposite of that. It means to annihilate, to bring to nothing. Okay? To make non-existent. Create means to make existent. Destroy means to make non-existent. The difference between destroy and kill is that you can kill something and it can still be resurrected. If you destroy something, there's nothing left to resurrect. Okay? This is annihilation. This is complete gone. Okay? And all three of these are bad, obviously, but so you have some kind of reference point, the difference between destroy and kill. So God creates, the enemy wants to destroy. Think big concepts, you know what I mean? But also think culture. How does that happen? And can we create horrible things? Yeah. But here's the thing. When we create horrible things, it's actually a twisting of goodness. Okay? It's actually a twisting of goodness. If we create things that actually end up killing and stealing and destroying, that is a twisting of God's goodness, and that's what makes it so, you know, horrible, so horrendous. C.S. Lewis says that the devil is not a creator at all. He's a manipulator. He takes the good things that God has given us and puts them into an inappropriate context for the fact of, you know, de-glorifying God in that. So create, destroy, redeem. What redeem actually means is to buy back, okay? To buy back. See, originally we didn't start at the fall. We started in God's good creation. And we gave over our right to be in the presence of God, okay? And I don't want to get into this because it's really complicated, but really awesome. But God, in through the blood of Christ, is buying us back to himself, okay? We were sold, we sold ourselves basically into slavery by listening to the snake, by listening to the serpent, by choosing our self-will over God's will. And so there's no way we can work out of our deformity. There's no way we can work ourselves out of sin. But God, through the precious blood of Christ, can redeem us back into that. Compare that with stealing. I mean, that's a direct, you know, contrast to that. The enemy steals. Christ, in the abundance of his mercy, buys back what is actually his. Which, again, I have more to say about that, but I'm not going to at the moment. Also, this word steal means to pilfer, little by little. This isn't a bank robbery where we see that millions of dollars are gone. What this is you know, a dollar or two from the cash register at a time until you're out of cash and you didn't even notice that something was happening, which is really interesting. Sometimes things that the enemy does are not huge, but there's these little things in our families and the way we think. There's dog poop in the brownies, you know what I'm saying? Just a little bit. And he wants to steal that. I hope that wasn't true, Jay. Okay, transform. This means to you typically to bring to increased life. Transform means to bring to increased life. Kill means to cause death. Okay? Bring to increased life. This would be going the opposite way, from life to death. Okay? Like a decrease in life. And again, we looked at the difference between destroy and kill and what the difference is there between annihilation and something that can be resurrected. So again, be thinking, what does it mean for me as a child of God to create, redeem, and transform? Now in this, we see a couple of things as far as ways that Christ created, redeemed, and transformed in his ministry. The first one that he created was miracles. Okay, I don't think I have these references down, but Christ says that he came to do the work that no one else did. He was doing something new in his ministry, okay? And he was also healing. Healing is not a New Testament newness, you know what I mean? But in his culture, what was going on, it was new, okay? As he was doing these miracles in his culture and healing people, that was new. People even said, we never saw anything like this as people were being healed. So when you're thinking about doing something new and creating culture, don't necessarily think that it's something that no one has ever thought about before, okay? It could be just something from a different part of land. It could be something from history, an awesome tradition from history that God might be saying, yeah, I want you to create out of that, okay? New doesn't necessarily mean never been done before. It does mean never been done before in the context that you're living in, okay? Got that? And Christ did that during his earthly ministry and miracles, as people said, we never saw anything like this, and I've come to do things that no one else has done before. Second thing, what did he redeem? He redeemed the Sabbath. Remember the tradition of the the Pharisees and all of their rules and regulations around the Sabbath, but Jesus redeems this. He's saying, Sabbath is made for man, not man for Sabbath. So there he's going back to the heart of what God is saying. You know what I mean? So with create, we create something new, we redeem something old, and then the third thing, we transform into something more. Transform into something more. Awesome example of this is the Passover. Okay, the Passover tradition in Jewish history was insanely important because it talked about, you know, their progress out of slavery in Egypt and how God's judgment came upon the land and said, I'm going to take the firstborn and slaughter all of them unless you sacrifice this lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Then I will pass over you and my judgment, the angel of death will pass over you and you will not be affected. How does Jesus transform this? By pointing to himself. He's saying that I am the ultimate Passover lamb. You know, it's going to be by my blood and my body that salvation, that redemption is going to be completely offered to everybody that would receive and believe. So he transformed that tradition, which was a good tradition, but he changed it into something more. He pointed back to himself. Just as we saw in Jay's scripture in Colossians 2, where there's this thing that is just a shadow of the thing to come. You know what I mean? Where there's a shadow of the thing to come. These are shadows of the thing to come. The Passover, even though it was insanely important to the Jewish people, that was but a shadow of Christ. And Christ revealed himself, transformed that mindset into something about himself. Okay? And then the second last thing on that, the other thing that God does that we need to take stock in is that he rests. Now, in this create, redeem, transform thing, some people might be, yes, I can't wait to take the traditions and the customs and completely rework them and completely do whatever I want with them. If you're so gung-ho on that, you probably need to hear that God also rests. And this season for Christmas, what you might need to do is that you might need to rest with God, ask him to give you new eyes and a new heart to see your family, to see the traditions around you, to instead of being cynical about everything, to rest in his goodness and see what he shows you. Maybe he's not asking you to actively create something externally. Maybe what he's asking you to do is rest internally with him and still interact with your customs and your Christmas time in a way that you haven't done before. Okay? So create, redeem, transform, and rest. These are four huge things that God does in the way he makes and remakes things. And these are things that I believe that we're also called to as well. So all of this applies to the big picture of the Christian faith. But for now, what I want you to start to think about is how you might live out culture making this year around your Christmas traditions. How you might live out culture making in your own personal, social, and religious realms. Okay, we are to follow God, not the false religious pretenses of society, nor the carnal desires of the world. Okay, Romans 12:2, Dwayne, if you can put that back up. Again, not the religious pretenses, not the carnal desires, but rather, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, so that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and what is perfect. Now, I think we're called to do this for three reasons. This first one is going to probably throw you off a little bit. I invite you to study the passage. The first reason is because we are actually called to be God's, lowercase g, when you write that down, that are called to submit to the Almighty God. And what this kind of shows is that we will, under the submission of Christ, have power and authority in this world. Okay, it's a really interesting passage when the Pharisees question Christ's divinity. And Christ references the scriptures about how, well, the scriptures say, and they cannot be broken, that we're all gods. And again, what is our definition of gods that might make us uneasy? And we need to kind of redefine what that is. You should ask, what does that mean for us to be God lowercase? So Jesus is saying, scripture says that we are gods. We are mighty ones. Okay? And yet I'm doing these new things and these miracles that nobody else has seen, that nobody else has come to do. And so in that, he's both affirming his divinity above all, while also affirming the possibility of what the human race is actually supposed to be, okay? And I don't mean, you know, try to get the Greek mythology and everything else about what it means to be a god out of the way and look at John 10 and start to think, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to share in the divine nature of God? Again, huge word, submit. You know what I mean? We are not God, capital G, okay? And the only way that we can actually live in the divine nature that Christ gave us is by submitting to him, okay? But this kind of points to an authority that we can have and a power we can have. Secondly, we are children who are called to imitate, okay? So power and authority with this one, we have an example and a loving relationship that we can be in as we create culture, okay? And this imitate word is awesome because we don't want to imitate God like the serpent asked us to do in Genesis 3. You know, you'll be like God if you eat of this tree, okay? If you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. No, what we want to do is we want to be like God as dearly beloved children who imitate him. One is out of the spirit of love, the other one is out of the spirit of pride. And thirdly, we are called to be image bearers. And icons of God. I'm going to spell icon the Greek way, which is E-I-K-O-N. And Jake always makes fun of me for that because he thinks it's postmodern. So, but image bearers and icons of God. That every single person in this room, even if you are not a Christian, is an image bearer of God. The question is, what image are you bearing? You know, what image are you bearing in all of this? And so, what kind of form are you taking up? And so the thing I want to leave you with in this teaching, as you continue to process and think about this, I want to kind of look at the gospel according to form, okay? So I want to read this to you and think about salvific history in the language of form, in the language of image, and being molded and remolded into that. So creation, formed. In the beginning, God formed us in his image and likeness, and we are beautifully formed in the will, in the love, in the wisdom of the Creator. God saw this creation that he had formed with his own hands, which he had breathed his very breath into. And he didn't say that it was good. No, he saw everything and said, according to the scriptures, that it was very good. God formed us. But then, the fall. But then, according to scripture, after eons of time, we humanity, you, me, and us, turned away from the Creator, from the sustainer of life in self-will. We became deformed. We are deformed in our mind, in our heart, in our soul, and in our body. Indeed, all of creation marred horrendously. Sin, our new nature, the grave, our regulator. Death and debt, we are dead in our trespasses, and so deformed that we no longer know whose image we are to bear. And so we just end up propagating a broken image rather than God's good image. But then redemption. Among the deformed, a son, Jesus, was sent, who is the radiance of the glory, an exact imprint of God's nature. He was like us in every way but one, and he was one of us, but he was nothing like us. For Christ died for our deformity. He was buried, he was raised, transformed according to the scriptures in obedience to the Creator's will, to then transform those of us, all of us, who are deformed. Christ sends the Spirit who washes us image bearers through regeneration and renewal, and we gaze and behold the Lord God, and we are transformed from glory to glory. And in the consummation of all things, we will be conformed. Those who trust and continue to remain in the grace of God are predestined to be conformed according to the scriptures, not into the world's mold, but into the image of his Son, true, beautiful, and good, fashioned as sons and daughters of God revealed, with future hope of creation no longer groaning, but rejoicing and declaring God's worth and splendor in all things. We are true only in God's truth, we are good only in God's goodness, and we are beautiful only in the beauty of God's true goodness. So, that's what I have for you today. There's a lot of stuff that we kind of covered. And again, if we don't take this outside into our families and start thinking about it amongst friends, amongst individuals and stuff like that, this teaching isn't going to mean anything. And so it's kind of like a commission for you to start thinking about tradition, to start thinking about culture making, to start thinking about what it means to not be conformed to this world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
I thought about a way to try and summarize the fullness of what it is that we're asking each of us as part of Cornerstone to step into. What is it that we're really just summationally being called to? And it's this. We are asking you to live with your faith instead of from your faith. We're asking you to live with your faith instead of from your faith. It's very easy for us as Christians, as the days and years of our relationship with Christ go by, for us to begin to live from our faith, where our faith becomes that thing that sort of we get used to. It sort of becomes a rock bed for us, a perspective, a place for us to dwell and to feel safe. It informs how and why we make our decisions. It speaks to us as to what it means for us to live as people who are employees or as parents or children or students, as friends, whatever it is that we might be. I'm not saying that your faith has not been formed for you to have those kinds of foundations. I believe that it has. But here's what I believe more than anything else, is that the scriptures teach us that faith that is, faith that is not with us is faith that is dead. Faith that is with us is faith that is alive. Faith without works is dead. Faith that actually walks itself into our lives and informs us, not based on who we were then, but based on who we are now, is faith that is alive. Where it is that we came from, and the faith that God grew in us, and the relationship that he nurtured in us at that time, is still meant to be very much alive in us now, right? But we tend to take our experiences, we tend to take the things that have been given to us, the traditions that have been given to us, the perspectives that we have on life, we sort of wrap them up neatly, we set them into our box of, this is how I do life, and then we live from that point. That is not what God calls you to. God calls you to live with your faith. He wants your faith to be actively engaging who you are right now. And that may or may not be informed by a past experience that you had. If it is informed by a past experience that you had, then that means that that experience is actually being made new and alive in you today and now. Because God is a God that is with us now. He is present in us now. Emmanuel, this is Jesus' name. He is with us. Sure, he was with us in the past. But do we stake our things on that? No. The scriptures say we forget our pedigrees of the past. We let God name us for who we are now and let him pull us, driving us into our destiny and who he is in Christ and who we are in Christ. It's at times like Christmas that we live from our faith. These things have been formed for us. We've gotten used to them. This is what our culture does in general. This is the way that the church adopts it, and we slap Jesus on it here and there. It may or may not be what God is calling us to. And it may or may not be how God calls us to interact with him next Christmas or Christmas in 2030. But we're not there yet. We're here now. And the question is what does it mean for us to live with our faith right now? So as a church, we're going to begin to talk about and engage some of the things that are rolled into the holiday season that we tend to just live from, and hopefully look at these things in ways that we can live with them, as Justin has excellently taught us in thinking about it with the mind of Christ, in hearing what God says about our traditions, in hearing what God says about us as culture makers, in regard to what it means for us to be stewards instead of consumers, and what it means for us to understand the incarnation of Christ, because the world doesn't understand the incarnation concept, period. On any level at all. And so it's gotten twisted for us. And what it means for us to understand where we came from and how we got to where we are. What it means for us to understand the revelation of Jesus in a new way, living with our faith, being informed by where we came from, but only as God says it to us now and speaks it to us, because we are living now with Christ. And we don't want to live from a dead faith that we were given at some point or received at some point. We want faith that is alive and active and moving and engaging Christ now. This is what it means for people of God to be the people of God. It doesn't mean that there's this title and compartment that we live our lives under. It means that we are actively moving, growing, and becoming his people more and more. And that's our call at this time. And that's our call for where we're headed into the future. This is just a first step, and we'll continue to walk more deeply into these things as a church, taking the truth that God gives us and really engaging them. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of doing church. I don't want to do church anymore. I want to see transformation, and I want to see the life of Christ active, the glory of Jesus increasing, people enraptured by the beauty of God. Ask any kid what Christmas is about. And you might hear a different answer than that. And the beauty of Christ. So we want to begin, not to change the whole world, one big sweep of a holiday season, but for each one of us to change so that we're not living from something, but that we're living with something, living with our faith in Christ. Let's pray together. God, we understand that we've engaged a lot of big concepts today, a lot of weighty matters that really hit us where we live and that inform ways that we think about you and that we have thought about you and how you're asking us to think about you. God, I pray that you would not allow us to be overwhelmed by these things, but to continue to process them. To not let just, you know, a good teaching be a good teaching and then we walk away from it having gone to church today. But rather it being about a liquid and alive faith that is in you and that is with you moment by moment, in and out. Teach us, God, what it means to be your people in this way, where even things that we get used to, we're not getting used to because you're active and alive and present in them, renewing us. Making us more alive in you, speaking your life and your beauty into us over and over again. We give ourselves to you again. We worship you, God. You are worthy of our praise. You are beautiful in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.